and I get recording. And the theme of true worship. So we're returning to John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 20 through to 24. And that's the setting for our message. It says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the one place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, let it enrich our lives today. Let us understand you and get to know you so much more intimately. Lord, let me decrease that you would increase, that this word would touch us all today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just a little recap. As I've said before, the passage here, there's 8 times when the word worship or a variant of it is mentioned. So therefore, it's probably the passage in the New Testament that focuses more on worship than any other. So we are going to go back to it a few times just yet. I read somewhere, it might have been when we were down in London actually, but churches in the UK have about £15 billion worth of buildings. Right? Let me repeat that. £15 billion worth of buildings. And I wondered, with all of that facility for worship, just how much worship actually goes on. You see, it's really important for us to understand what the Bible says or teaches about worshiping God. Because the word worship, if you remember, simply refers to giving honour, to give homage to give reverence, to adoration or praise or respect given to God. So it's really, in that sense, quite a simple definition. And the Lord instructs us here that we must worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. So essentially, worship is then giving respect and honour to God. And we are called to that end. That's what we're called to do. So we discussed a little bit about the definition and what it means to lift up our hearts and worship to God, and then we talked about the importance of worship. And then, as I just want to come back to this point today, because I want to talk about the importance of worship, but we'll also talk about the object of worship. We're going to talk about the nature, the essence of worship, and some other things as well. But to begin with, we're going to have a little bit about the importance of worship. So I'm going to lay down that foundation now. And if you remember the last time, I suggested there's 4 reasons why worship is essential. And reason number 1 is because Scripture so repeatedly talks about worship. It's a major emphasis in Scripture. And I gave you several passages. We looked at the 10 Commandments. We looked at, you know, which is the very indicative of worship. We looked at Matthew 22 when the Lord's asked, what's the first and great commandment? And he said it's in effect worshipping, loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul and strength. And then we saw that when God ordained a nation, the nation of Israel, he brought them out of Egypt. And he set in their midst a tabernacle, which was the focal point of worship. And then when they came into the land of Israel, they then had a temple, which was then the focal point of worship. And he gave them a system of offerings, which began with one which was entirely emphasizing worship, the burnt offering, which was holy for God, and the priests couldn't share in it. And we saw a little bit about angelic worship and then the occupation of the seraphim and so on in Isaiah. And primarily, it's all about worship. And then we looked at the New Testament and we saw, based on Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 2 and 5, we are called to offer God spiritual worship, which is acceptable to him, right? So worship is important because it's a major emphasis in Scripture. And secondly, we just got started on this last time. Worship is important because all of time and eternity depend upon it. As I said, if you remember, I said that your destiny is determined on worship or by worship. Who, what, and how worship determines is really reflective of your destiny. Destiny, sorry. And I suggest that there's only two ways in which we can worship that will reflect that destiny, and one is unacceptable and the other is acceptable. So if your worship, now bear with me on this, if your worship is acceptable to God, then there'll be a, sorry, if your worship is unacceptable to God, then you will be excluded from his kingdom. But if your worship is acceptable to God, then you'll be included. So to begin with, we began looking at the thought of unacceptable worship, which determines the destiny of any individual, and asked you to think through four kinds of unacceptable worship. So just try and continue with that in mind. There's four kinds of unacceptable worship. We just talked about one last time, and that's the worship of false gods. See, the Bible is very clear. God will not accept the worship of false gods. He'll not accept people into his kingdom, into his eternity, into his presence, who worship other deities, whether that's deities of a religious nature or supernatural idols such as gold and silver and power and prestige, and in particular, self. If you worship yourself, you ain't going nowhere. Anyone who worships false gods excluded from entering God's presence because it's unacceptable worship. He won't accept it. He'll not accept the one who offers it. And the second kind of unacceptable worship is where we're going to pick up the deer. It's worship is unacceptable where it's the worship of the true God, but in the wrong way. Right? So God will not accept the worship of a false god, and he'll not accept the worship in an unacceptable manner that's offered to him. And an unacceptable manner is to reduce God to an image, to reduce God to a material representation, and to reduce God to an idol. And please listen to this one. It's to reduce God to anything that's the result or the product of our own thinking. You know, I've often heard people say, well, my God's such and such, or my God's this and he's that. And if your definition doesn't square with the word of God, then your worship is unacceptable. Many people say, well, I believe in God, and I believe he's a loving God, he's not going to send anybody to hell. Doesn't square up with what the Bible says. So that's just an example. And that leads to the third kind of unacceptable worship, and that's worship of the true God, but in a self-styled manner. It's not just reducing him to an idol, not just reducing him to an image, but reducing his worship to an activity, or his worship to some personal definition. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to take you through the Bible today, Leviticus chapter 10, and this records for us a great event. Aaron was the high priest, and Aaron had two sons, right? And they were going to be entering into the priesthood. And it was meant to be a great and a wonderful day, because this was the ordination day. God actually chose them. So they'd been allowed to accompany Moses to the holy mountain. They'd been prepared to be ordained and to function as those who brought people to worship God. And they had been part of that ordination of the priesthood, and this was the first day. And, you know, they really were considered the people who were leading the worship. So here we go. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. No. Strange fire. Mm-hmm. Believe it or not, it means they were drunk. Mm-hmm. Right? Because if you look at verse 9, which immediately follows this, God says, Leviticus chapter 10, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the meeting, lest you die. So here they were, a little bit inebriated, got drunk, probably fooling around a bit. And then it says, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Now that's pretty strong, is it not? It's a kind of a sad way to start your ministry, because it's not really a start at all, is it? You know, God will just not accept self-styled, self-invented modes of worship. So in other words, we can't worship God on our own terms, but we have to do it according to the terms of Scripture. Amen. Now, there's lots of people in our society who think they worship God, and they've got some self-invented way of doing that. And I'm going to bring this story to you, because I read it some time ago, and I've always thought, I'd love to use this, and it fits perfectly. It was reported in America some time ago that there was a woman, Mrs. Rubio, they call her, right, just to give her a name. And she lived in New Mexico, and she baked tortillas. Right? You all know what tortillas are? Like a thin Mexican bread, right? So anyway, when she was frying a particular tortilla, she took the tortilla out of the pan, and she was shocked, because on the tortilla was the face of Jesus. Right? Because burned under this tortilla were like skillet marks that she said that looked like Jesus. And she was so thrilled, she showed it to her husband, and he agreed, it's got to be Jesus. And she showed it to her family, and they all agreed. And her neighbour agreed. She then went to the priest to have the tortilla blessed. And the priest, who hadn't really been accustomed to blessing tortillas, he was a bit reluctant to do it, but he did it. And so she took the tortilla home, and she built an altar in her house. And she put the tortilla in glass, and put little bits of cotton around it, so it looked like Jesus floating on a cloud. And then in a matter of months, Mrs. Rubio, listen to this, had 8,000 people come to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. Yeah. And everybody who went there unanimously agreed and looked like Jesus. So she started worshipping the tortilla. And she wrote a testimony around it. Because the tortilla had changed her life. 8,000 people come to your house, a little charge to get in and see. And her husband agreed she'd been a more happy, peaceful, submissive wife ever since the tortilla had arrived. Now that's a stupid, bizarre illustration, is it not? You know, it's a little different than Nadab and Abihu. But you see, you don't worship God taking liberties.
That's right. Amen.
Doing things your own way. We have to follow the instruction of Scripture. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8, we find King Saul does a fearful thing. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So this was a battle situation. They were about to go into battle. And then Saul said, "Bring here a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. Yeah. Well, you say, well, what's the issue about that? What's the big deal? Well, verse 10 and 12 says, "Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw the people that were scattered from me, and that you did not come when the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering.'" That's a pretty feeble excuse.
Yeah.
Verse 13, "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.' But listen to this. 'But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart.'" And who was that?
David.
See, God will be worshipped by one who is after God's heart. And listen, one who's after God's own heart was David. Because he obeyed God's word. And there wouldn't be anybody in Saul's line ever after that on a throne in Israel and Judah. David stepped in and took his place. You see, you don't worship God, even the true God, by reducing him to some image, and you don't reduce him or worship him in a self-styled way. 2 Samuel chapter 6, the story of Uzzah. Remember this one? He was transporting the ark, the ark of God on a cart.
Oh, yeah.
And Uzzah was a member of the group known as the Kohathites. And the Kohathites were the ones who actually transported the Ark of the Covenant. And from the time that they were children, according to Numbers chapter 4, all the time that they were being brought up, they were brought up to know nothing else other than to transport the Ark of the Covenant. That's all they had, right? And it was always done without anybody ever touching it, because it had big rings on the side, and you slid poles through it and carried it on your shoulders. You never touched it. And that's what a Kohathite was raised to do, was to transport the ark. And Uzzah took the liberty to even put it on a new cart.
it.
So it wasn't even that they were transformed, as God had commanded them to do, right? So they put it on a new cot, which he should never have done. Because God will not be handled at the whim of man. He'll not be handled in a self-styled, manufactured way that comes out of a man's own mind, no matter how good his intentions are. And so the ox put on a cart that's never been put on a cart, and then it's been transported, and it comes, verse 6, to Nashon's threshing floor. That's just a geographical place. And it was being bumpy along the road, and it looked like it was going to fall off, so Uzzah put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, because the oxen shook it. And the road, obviously, was bumpy. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and says God smote him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. See, he knew better. He trained all of his life. You do not touch the ark. But you see, he thought he was doing God a favour. How many of us think we're doing God a favour by being his blessed ones?
When you read that the first time, you think it's a bit harsh of God.
It is. But when you put it like that,
understand it.
Yeah. Now, just a little aside on this, if you've been watching Wimbledon recently,
yeah.
And in the first week, there was a lady, ball boys and ball girls, right, are trained to do a specific job in a specific way. They don't vary it from it, nothing. So this female tennis player, who was a bit, you know, up a selfie, as you would probably say, she decided, right, I want you, ball boy, to stand there, and another one to stand here, and I want you to throw me the balls in a certain way. She just broke all of what they'd been trained to do. They didn't know any difference, so they're kind of looking around for instruction.
The crowd was
actually booing this woman because she was breaking the tradition. Now, Uzzah got it a whole lot more because he was smote by the ark, by beside the ark of God. Now, it's a little bit different in the New Testament, and we're going to look at Matthew, and I'm going to show you chapter 15, because this is exactly what the Pharisees did. They tried to worship the true God in that old self-styled system. Not according to his commandments, not according to his standards, but according to their own inventions. And of course, the Pharisees have brought out this very sophisticated system of worship, which was totally man-made. In the first 9 verses of Matthew 15, you've got a really interesting situation. The Pharisees say to Jesus, verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why are you breaking our rules? Our traditions, our standards, because they're not washing their hands when they eat bread." It didn't mean they weren't washing them to be clean their hands, but they weren't ceremonially washing.
Yeah, that's right.
They weren't going through some pre-prepared ritual. And he answered, Jesus, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions?" That's the issue, you see. You don't worship God by our own traditions. And Jesus said you don't even worship by God's commands. You've invented your own system. And then he gives an illustration of it. Down in verse 7 he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me." Useless worship. That's what that means. It's useless, it's fruitless, it's pointless, because they've substituted the commands of men for the truth of God. And you know, every time I see the holy hocus pocus that goes on in churches, I see the substitution of the tradition of the commandments of God in relation to worship. God says, "I will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not through images, not through rituals, not through liturgies, but in spirit and truth." In chapter 23 of Matthew, the Lord further has a go at the Pharisees, and it goes all through a whole list of things, but there's one classic illustration of the folly of that kind of worship. So it's verse 23 of Matthew 23, and we actually talked about this at the Bible study the other night. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's plain enough, isn't it? "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They're herbs and seeds and plants, by the way. You know, if they had a packet and had 10 seeds in, they'd give one. If you had a stalk of mint with 10 leaves on, they'd pluck one leaf off, and that's the tithe. So what I'm trying to show you here, right? They missed the point. of true worship. They were straining at gnats and swallowing camels. They were hypocrites. They were clean on the outside, but in verse 25, well, inside they were full of extortion and excess and painted white, but inside full of dead men's bones. So you see what I'm trying to show you here is there's a category of unacceptable worship. You can't worship false gods. You cannot worship the true God by reducing them to imagery, reducing them to an idol, reducing them to an icon in any way, like Mrs. Rubio did. And you cannot worship the true God in a self-styled manner. It has to be according to Holy Scripture. And fourthly, this will sum it up, the fourth kind of unacceptable worship, now listen to this, is to worship the true God with a wrong attitude.
That's right, yeah.
Right, you cannot worship in any of those other ways. You know, even if you don't have an image, you might try and follow the scripture. If your attitude isn't right, your heart isn't right.
That's right.
Now, we'll funnel this right down here. Right? True worship, we eliminate all the false god, we eliminate all the images, all of the self-stating methods of worship, and we come down to a biblically revealed kind of worship of the true God, but it must be with a true heart attitude. So this is down where we live. Right? And we can say amen to all the other things. We don't worship false gods. We don't worship the true God in a wrong way or an image. We don't have some kind of statue up here or some kind of replica that we'll bow down to, like the golden calf. And we don't even invent our own ways to worship. We pretty much try to stay by what Scripture said. So we funnel all the way down to the last element of unacceptable worship. And it's all about, do you have the right attitude? Because if you don't, God will just find that unacceptable as well. And I'm going to take just a couple of minutes just to develop this a bit further. We're going to go back again, and we did this the other night back. This is like a precursor to this. We went back to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And then we're going to work our way from there, and then back a little bit deeper in the Old Testament, just to see this truth. Because I really honestly believe this provides a death blow to all legalism, all ritualism, and all formalism. Right, liturgy and etc. Malachi the prophet is indicting the people of God because of their sin. They weren't going through the motions and their hearts weren't in it. They were just like the Pharisees whose hearts were far from God. But just watch. This is beginning verse 6 of chapter 1. And Malachi here speaks to Israel. A son honours his father and a servant his master. Now that's a truism, nobody's going to argue with that. It's an established fact, right? And a son normally honours his father and a servant honours his master. That's the basic principle. But this is God saying, if I then am the father,
where is my
honour? Right? And they couldn't argue with that because he was their father. Where is my honour? Where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? That's pretty strong, isn't it? Wait a minute here. Dear me. The priest despised his name. Where is my honour, he says. Where is my worship? And of course the priests say, in what way have we despised your name? What are you saying? How did we do that? We've been carrying out our jobs. We've been doing our functions. We've been doing it all the way, just the way the prescription says. But then Malachi goes on in verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar. But you still say, in what way have we defiled you? Listen to this. In that you say, this is the altar of the Lord. They're bringing, what were they doing? They were treating their worship with contempt. It was a function. It was a routine. There was no heart in it. And they were actually bringing to God that which was least, rather than that which was the best.
Yeah.
They had contempt for their worship. Now, before you begin to pounce on them at both feet, and before I do as well, right, I've got to remind you that having contempt for worship is coming to worship with any kind of a wrong attitude. Any kind. So what were they doing? Well, verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? What does that mean?
Say a dove or a lamb or something, it was blind.
Yeah. Well, they would want to bring an animal to sacrifice to God, they'd bring a blind one.
That wasn't.
Because it was useless to them. And a blind one would probably die anyway because it would never find its way to the food. So they would just get rid of the blind animal and say that was the kind of worship they were offering. Just give God what you can't use.
Yeah.
And if you offer, it says in verse 8, the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to the governor. Try that when you pay your taxes. And see if the governor will be pleased with you and accept that. You give me, God's saying, what you wouldn't even give the government. But now entreat God's favour, that he may be gracious to us. Well, this has been done by your hands, will he accept you favourably, says the Lord of hosts. If this is how you treat God, how do you think God's going to treat you? You think he's going to regard you in any kind of different forms than you regard him? He says in verse 10, you kindle fire on my altar for nothing. There's no heart. There's no spirit. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts.
Yes.
Now watch this. Nor will I, watch the next word, what is it?
Yes.
Accept an offering at your hands. There's some things God just won't accept. He won't accept worship offered in a materialized way. He'll not accept worship offered in a self-styled way. And he'll not accept worship offered half-heartedly. For from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. And at every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, a pure offering. God's saying, I don't want your impure. You know when God told them to bring a lamb? What kind of lamb were they to bring? Without spot, without blemish. The best in the flock. They weren't doing it. You know, sometimes we make, if there's an offering goes around in another church, you find, well, just empty me pockets of the loose change. Try giving God your best.
Yeah, amen.
I'm not going to go on about tithing, by the way, because that's not my place to do so. I'll get somebody else to preach on that one. Verse 12 says, you've profaned it. In other words, you've treated it as an unworthy thing. You've treated it as a useless thing, and you've said the table of the Lord is polluted. It's contemptible. And they were really treating the table of God with contempt. And listen to this, verse 13. It's really a sad statement. And you have also said, behold, what a weariness. And you sniffed at it. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, and thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and vows. Now this means they make a big vow to God, the plain spiritual, yeah? And sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is terrible among the nations. So he said, look. And here, by the way, if you go all the way back to verse 6, he's really having a go at the priests. Right? The priests were the leaders in the sin. It was rotten from top to bottom. They had contempt for the table of the Lord. Verse 13, it says, behold, what a weariness. To them, the whole exercise of worship was just a big pain in the neck. What a boring thing. Oh, we've got to go down there again and do that same thing again. Well, just get rid of the blind lamb or the lame one. And they went through the function and they went through the form because the hearts weren't in it. There was no reality there. And in chapter 3 of Malachi, it goes on even further. Verse 13, they got so sick of doing this, that actually began to badmouth God. Right? Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, and they always come back with this pretend attitude, what have we spoken against you? What do you mean? We're doing all of the things the scripture says, but you've said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? In other words, you've decided you don't make enough money doing that. There's no profit in it. Terrible attitude, that. Well, we'll keep the best for ourselves and give the Lord this blind thing, this lame thing, because there's no profit in that. What a terrible attitude. And there was a result for it. Because in chapter 4 it says, the day comes that it will burn like an oven, and the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day comes that God shall burn them up, leaving neither root nor branch. He will tread down, verse 3, the wicked There will be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 5 and 6 talks about the terrible day of the Lord and a smiting of the earth with a curse. You see, people of God had come to the place of God where they were worshipping the true God in the true way with a wrong attitude. The hearts weren't in it.
Can I ask a question? Mm-hmm. In today's, this present day, you've got the people in the Ozark Mountains in America that, because they've read in Mark that you should pick up snakes and stuff.
Oh, yeah, I know.
And they
yeah.
worship the snakes. And yeah. How is that going on?
Well, in the wrong way.
Wrong attitude.
You kind of help coming from the word of what they've read.
Yes.
The word, aren't
yeah.
they?
But they're coming out with the wrong. It's a self-styled method of worship. So let's just look in our own hearts. You say, I don't worship false gods. I worship the true God, and I haven't reduced him to some kind of idol or some image or some statue. I haven't sort of invented my own way of worship. I'm not sitting on a mountaintop, sort of contemplating my navel. I'm trying to do it by the book. Do it by the word of God. I just want to ask yourself this. Is your heart in it?
Yeah.
Ask yourself this. When it comes time to give, do you give your best? Do you give the best of all that you have? When it comes to time to make your vows and your promises to God, do you make them the promise that's really the most reflective of your generosity? Is your heart filled with awe and reverence when you come to worship him? Because if it isn't, the stuff you're going through, it's pointless and it's unacceptable. I'm going to look at the prophet Amos now. And we'll find exactly the same message in the prophecies to God, to his people. But listen to what it says in chapter 5, verse 21. It's really amazing. Just imagine God saying this, right? Oh, what have I done there? Yeah. I hate. This is God. I despise your feasts. I will not take delight in your solemn assemblies. In other words, he's saying, I can't stand your worship. I can't stand your services. I can't stand your worship activities. Though you offer me burnt offerings. That's the burnt offering again, the first offering, which was totally consumed. And that's emblematic of the priority of worship. He says, you give me your worship and you bring me your meal offerings. I will not accept them. They're not acceptable. I'll just not accept them. I'm not going to take the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Now they're even giving good animals here. They're given the fat animals, so they're doing it in the right way externally, but not internally. And he says in verse 23, this is terrible, take away from me the noise of your songs. I don't like your singing. I'll not listen to the melody of your harps. Why? Let justice run down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. He's saying your hearts aren't right. See, there's no justice, there's no equity. There's no righteousness. While you're making all these offerings to me, verse 26 says, you've borne the tabernacle of your God, Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which you made yourselves. He then says, therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. God says, I'm finished with you. Because while on the one hand you come and you offer me to me and you go through all of this performance of worship, you turn right around and you start worshipping false gods again. They're so ingrained and engulfed and involved in the system of the world that is pure hypocrisy and just unacceptable. Hosea chapter 6 verse 4, Ephraim is synonymous with Israel, and Judah is mentioned here. It says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? This is God really saddened. What am I going to do with you two? Your goodness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. In other words, that goodness doesn't stay. Therefore, I have hewed them, I cut them down, slain them by the word of my mouth. The judgments are as the light that goes forth. Why? Listen to it. Here it is. I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than what? Burnt offerings. And then we're back to burnt offerings again. The act of worship. He says, I want more than just a burnt offering. I want you to know me. I want you to reflect my heart and my attitude of mercy. But like men, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously with me. And then it goes on to talk about their impurity and their pollution. But on the other hand, the Lord gives that wonderful, wonderful statement through the prophet Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though be as red as crimson, like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And they did rebel. And they did refuse the invitation to salvation. The point here, you see, is whether you're talking about Malachi, or Amos, or Hosea, or Isaiah, it's all the same. They were doing the right thing to the right God in the right way, but with the wrong attitude.
Yeah.
And God doesn't accept that. I'm just going to take one scripture in the New Testament, the 7th chapter of Mark, and then I'm going to wrap this point up. Mark 7, verse 6, and this is similar to what we saw in Matthew 15 earlier, but I just wanted to point it out because I think it sums it up really well. He answered and said to them, well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The heart is far from me. That's unacceptable. You know, I'm going to tell you this. Listen, if you worship false gods, if you worship the true God reduced to some idol or image, or worship in a self-styled way or a self-defined way, or even if you worship the true God the right way with a wrong attitude, it's unacceptable. It'll affect your destiny. It'll affect your soul, because God cannot accept one who is unacceptable. Now that's the first kind of worship that affects your destiny. I'm going to tell you about the second, acceptable worship. I'm going to hurry through this, but not without your understanding, because it's really so important. You see, when you come to God with acceptable worship, it affects your destiny. It manifests the life of God within you. Right? And I think, really, this is just a beginning point, but I'm going to read something which I think is very a significant definition of a true worshipper or an acceptable worshipper. Psalm 24, verse 3. You'll probably all know it. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, what does that mean?
Yeah.
That means, who's going to be what? Accepted. When they approach God, when they come to his hill, when they want to stand in his holy place, who will he accept? Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Hallelujah. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Those are acceptable who have clean hands. That is, they're in obedience to God. Purified, made clean. They have pure hearts, their motives right, their desire is right to worship God. They're blessed, and they're the generation who truly seek God. The fact is, if you come to God in your own terms, man-made terms, you're not seeking God. You're seeking to just pacify your own imagination. Stay with us here, because this here comes really the heart and soul of a whole study. So get your brain screwed down tight and don't miss anything. Acceptable worship is really a key to understanding the whole matter of salvation. So hang on to this thought, right? The goal of salvation is to produce acceptable worshippers. Did you get that? The goal of salvation is to produce acceptable worshippers. So if you're truly saved, you're an acceptable worshipper. If you're an acceptable worshipper, you've truly come into God's presence. So as we look at our worship, as we examine our worship, and remember, worship isn't just the time when we praise God and sing songs. Worship is obedience in all of our life. Now, John 4, where we started, verse 23 says, the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. Now that worshipper is a term to describe a Christian, a saint, a true believer. And actually J. John said, the word Christian is made up of two parts, Christ and Ian. Now, Ian might be a nice fella, but he's not going to save you. Now, we're going to be called true worshippers as well as we're called Christians. We're going to be called true worshippers as well as we are believers or saints or children of God or any other term to describe our identity and our union with Christ. We are true worshippers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And sometimes we don't do it as we fully ought to, but I just want you to look at the end of verse 23. Sorry. For the Father seeks such to worship him. Right? You know why the Father sent the Son into the world? Very clear. Jesus said, I am come to save that which was lost. For what purpose? Why did God send Christ? To seek sinners and save them. Well, it says it right here. Because the Father seeks such to what?
Worship
him. That's the reason you're redeemed. You weren't redeemed primarily to keep you out of hell. If God wanted to keep you out of hell, you just wouldn't have been created. And then you wouldn't have missed it anyway. And you'd miss heaven as well, because you just wouldn't be. So you see, the reason you're saved isn't to make you happy, as lovely as that is. The reason you're saved is to worship God. You are redeemed because the Father seeks such to worship him. That's the sole reason why God created man. Think Adam and Eve walked in the garden to worship them. And then he set out to redeem mankind so he could seek those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. So worshiping God is synonymous with Christian existence, with being a believer. Acts chapter 18, verse 7, it says, and Paul, this is on his missionary journey, departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth, and verse 7 says, he departed from there and entered in a man's house called Titus Justus. And he departed from the synagogue because he ran into such flack with the Jews, and he went into the house of a man named Titus Justus. Listen, one who what? Worshipped God. What does that mean? That's another way of saying he's a believer. He was a believer because he worshipped God. That's what a believer is. One who worships God. And if that's what we are, then don't you see how important it is that we should worship him as truly as we should? Verse 13. The Jews, I love this, I think this is fantastic. The Jews, right, attack Paul and they bring him to the judgment seat, the Gallio, and this is their accusation. This fellow persuades men to worship God. What was Paul's ministry? What was he doing in his ministry? He was persuading men to do what? Yeah. Worship God. It's synonymous with salvation. Do you see what I'm trying to point out? This is the view, is what his ministry was. It's why I'm in ministry. To bring people to the point where they can worship God as they should. You know, we don't evangelize in order to keep you from hell. That's secondary. We don't evangelize in order that you might be quote-unquote blessed. We evangelize in order that you become true worshippers of God. Because you're going to worship God who is worthy of all praise. Because you need to live apart from worshipping God in the front of his holy nature. Because if you're doing that, you're a rebel in his world. Paul was accused of persuading men to worship God. Because it was contrary to the way that they did. To their right system that they thought. Really, really interesting. But do you know something? Do you realize... Back to John 4. You do realize when Jesus gave in John 4 the tremendous speech on how to worship, do you realize who he gave it to? He didn't give it to a theologian. He didn't give it to a Pharisee. He didn't give it to Cornelius, who was a, you know, who didn't even seek God, but he was a God-fearing Jew. He gave it to a woman, a sinner. Just like us all. He preached worship of a woman who had a handful of husbands and living with a man who wasn't even a husband. He gave it to this woman who couldn't have cared less. She wasn't even one with an awakened heart. She didn't even seek God. She wasn't even interested. She didn't even show any curiosity. He just walked up flat, cold turkey like of a woman and told her how to worship God. Why? Because that's the heart and soul of evangelism. We're calling men and women to worship God because God is worthy of worship. Now when you understand that, you'll understand how tragic it is then for the Christian who understands that he's called to be redeemed and to worship God, but then not worship as fully as they ought to. And that's the thrust of Paul's ministry. In Acts 24:14, now this is the Felix moment, remember that? as Paul's discussing with Felix his perspective, his theology, if you like, his doctrine, and I love what he says in verse 14. But I confess to you, or just confess, this is where he's at, right? After the way which they call heresy, the way meaning the Christian way, so worship I the God of my fathers. So when Paul gives his testimony, he says, I worship the God of my fathers after the Christian faith called the way. So Paul called people to worship God. And when he gave his own testimony, he says, I worship God. Now we say that too little, really. When was the last time when you were talking to someone who's not a Christian said, I worship God after the manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, the gospel record supports this concept. And if you go to Matthew, I'm going to show you something very interesting here. I don't really think I understood this until I got so deeply involved in this in the last few weeks. I'm just going to take Matthew here. Just let me show you the gospel record that supports the fact that people are redeemed for the purpose of worship. People who see the truth of Christ have an immediate response of worship. And that means to give honour and homage, respect, reverence, adoration and praise to the one who is above you, to God himself. Matthew 2:11, we come to the birth of Christ. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped. That was the first thing they did. They fell down and worshipped. Why? Because this is the initial response to the reality of Christ. Chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus came down from the mountain. A great multitude followed him and said, and behold, there came a leper.
And he worshipped
him and said, Lord. See, he knew who he was and he worshipped him. Chapter 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler. And what did he do? Worshipped him. Chapter 14, Jesus walks on the water. He not only had to control the sea, but he had to control the disciples as well. He got back into the boat. The wind ceased. Verse 32, then Matthew 14:33, and now the sea. You see who he is. And they were in the boat, and they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of God. You see, whoever it is, whenever it is, whatever it is, the instantaneous, spontaneous, immediate response to Christ is to worship. Chapter 15, verse 25, a woman of Canaan, it says in verse 25, then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. She worshipped him. Same attitude, same response. End of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 9. And they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came, and they held him by his feet, and they worshipped him. These dear women, just like everybody else, they worshipped him. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appeared, or appointed them, rather. And when they saw him, what?
They worshipped him.
But some doubted. Now just think that through for a minute. The sum of all of this is, right, believers are first and foremost what?
Worshippers.
You see that? I mean, that's the essence of the whole thing. The essence of what it means, it says that the Father seeks such to worship him. We've been redeemed to worship.
Amen.
It's so important. Now, John 9:31. I cannot resist this one because it's just too good. Jesus heals a man that was born blind. And here this man who was born blind makes our case for us because he says this. He makes a contrast and he says, we know that God does not hear sinners. So on the one hand, God doesn't hear sinners. On the other hand, but if any man be a worshipper of God, even doing his will, he hears. So the man says, there's only two options. God either hears you or he doesn't. So there's two kinds of people. The people God hears, the people who doesn't. The people he doesn't hear are sinners. Those who aren't regenerated. And the people he hears are worshippers. So the contrast is between a sinner and a worshipper. So the whole of the world can be divided into sinners and worshippers. So therefore, to be saved means to be a worshipper. And that becomes the heart and soul of everything we do. When God called Israel, he called Israel as a nation. And that was his purpose. He called that nation for one express purpose. Deuteronomy 26:10. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship the Lord your God. They were called to worship. That's why the tabernacle was there. That's why the temple was there. That's why the priesthood was there. The whole focus was on worship. And can you remember when Joseph, when he went to Egypt and his brothers came down and he accepted them, they were going to perish in the famine. And he gave them food and they wound up staying in Egypt all those years. And by the time they left, they were a great nation. And the Egyptians badly treated us, verse 6, afflicted us, laid on us hard bondage. And we cried to the Lord of God, our fathers. The Lord heard our voice, looked on our affliction, our labour and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with awe-inspiring terror and signs and wonders. And he brought unto us this place and given us this land, the land that flows with milk and honey. Therefore he says, worship the Lord thy God. What are we saying? Worship is the direct response to redemption. And the Old Testament picture of redemption was deliverance from Egypt. Yeah? You know something? Rejoicing starts with redemption. And redemption gives rise to worship and rejoicing. And I really believe that. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a spiritual blessing. That's an act of worship. Blessed be the God. That's worship. Blessed be the God. And why are we saying that? Because he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Amen. In love, he's brought us to him. Redemption through his blood. And that's why we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because worship is the result of redemption. So, beloved, I'm saying to you, I'm submitting to you, that we are called to worship. Without question, we're called to worship. To render acceptable, true, spiritual worship. And that becomes for us, and mark this, a way of life.
That's right.
It's not a Sunday thing, it's an all-time thing. I'm going to close with one last scripture. Hebrews 12. Wow, time flies. Hebrews 12 verses 28 and 29. I'm not even getting started. This is going to be a 3-month thing. I feel it coming up. Now we're being saved to worship, right? We've got that picture, right? Hebrews 12, 28. Wherefore, listen to this, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now stop right there. If you're a Christian, you've received a kingdom which cannot ever be moved. I mean, you've entered into the eternal kingdom of the living Lord Jesus Christ. You have a kingdom which cannot be moved. And when God comes along in the future and shakes the earth, and he's going to shake it. I mean, he's going to shake it so much the stars are going to fall out of the sky and the earth will just be turned over in turmoil again and restructure the new heaven and the new earth. God's going to shake it. But you know what? We belong to a kingdom which cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. This is talking about believers. And if we're believers and we're followed in this, right, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So we've received this kingdom which cannot be moved. We've become worshippers of God. So let us have the graciousness to respond to God who's made us worshippers by worshipping God acceptably. And if we want to put it in Paul's terms, it comes out like this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. And notice what it says at the end of verse 28. With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a what? Consuming fire. You better worship God or else. See, acceptable worship is the result of salvation, first of all. But really filling out that worship and living up to its fullness is the result of the graciousness of the believer who willingly offers their body in an act of spiritual service, whereby they worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because God's a consuming fire, and you need to be worried about the consequence if you don't worship properly. And can I just apply this just for a minute? If you've got trouble in your life, if you've got problems in your life, and you go through a checklist as to why these things are occurring in your life, put at the top of the checklist, perhaps I'm not worshiping God with a true heart and a true spirit. Perhaps I don't have the grace to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the consequences, right, are his chastening. Next time, can't wait. We're going to find out how this touches every area of our lives. And then we're going to get into the corporate prayers and worship of the assembly and see that how that's to work. And by the time we're done, I pray God will be worshipping in ways in which we've never worshipped before.
Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.